It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, the Gospel of John. We are looking at the doctrine of human freedom. You have the notes on the back table so you can kind of follow along. And Dan was asking me if this was posted, and no, it is not posted yet. This was one that has been redone from a number of years ago, and I did not have this formatted for Word, and we're also checking for errors, and I found a few more. So we like to make sure we've got all the punctuation and scripture verses correct before we post it. Not to say that they're perfect, but we try to have them as uncorrupted as we can so that when people look at it, they basically can check all these verses and study it as we are studying it here. And so you can get a copy on the back table of the current study if you have not. We are in the eighth point. Last time we looked at the three points, 5, 6, and 7, which looked at human freedom from the standpoint of society, morality, and also human maturity. And we emphasized there the laws of divine establishment, freedom or volition, marriage, right man, right woman, of course, the family, and nationalism. And we spent some time. We'll come back to that a little bit later towards the end of the study when we get to national freedom is gained, point number 14 and 15, and the heritage that we have as a nation, and of course how it is that a nation loses its freedom. So we'll have more to say about that and some of the earmarks of the fifth cycle of discipline, which sadly our nation is fast approaching. We thought years ago we were in the fourth cycle. I would submit we're nearing the fifth cycle, and Israel had five cycles of discipline spelled out in the book of Leviticus. And of course, when that fifth cycle hits, that's when the nation is dissolved, either internally or through external military conquest or both. The Roman Empire fell, the Greek Empire, all subsequent empires, and so our empire, if we want to call it that, is fast approaching, sadly, its demise. Those of us who live it, just like Daniel, hope that it will not happen, and perhaps it will, and perhaps it will not. I personally do not believe we see the United States anywhere in prophecy, and so on the one hand, that's good news. On the other hand, it may mean that in the period of the future that we see in the tribulation, there will be no United States. Of course, for us, we'll be gone at the rapture. Whether or not the United States will be dissolved before that time, no one knows. So we continue to pray for our nation. Be sure you pray for our leadership, whether you're pro or against the leadership. It says in the scripture clearly, in multiple places, particularly in the book of Romans, honor the king, honor those who are in authority over you. We see a generation of people who are totally disrespectful to any in authority, sadly even our president and members of the Congress. Whether you like their position or not, we are to demonstrate respect, honor to all who honor is due. And this is, of course, what we are to do as Christians, even though the rest of the world may totally miss it. The point that we're looking at here is the basic precedent for spiritual freedom. And the basis for that, of course, is simple. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where we get spiritual freedom. And so we noted here that Jesus Christ in his humanity set the precedent of free will at the cross. He was willing to go to the cross, and that's important. He even said to the Father, if it be thy will, let this cup, meaning the cup of the cross, pass from him. Many of us believe it was the cup of completion that was at the meal of the Passover that he had with his disciples. He drank the cup of redemption. Some think he didn't. I think he did. did, but the cup of completion was at the end of the meal. I think he may have passed on that because that was going to actually be the completion of his work on the cross. Be that as it may, obviously, he was willing to go to the cross, and one of the central passages for that is over in John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10, 17 and 18 says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Remember, often people would say, well, the Jews killed Christ, the Gentiles killed Christ, the Romans killed Christ, we all killed Christ. Well, in a sense, we all did, because he died for the sins of the entire human race. That is true, but again, he could have said no, but he laid his life down, and he said that greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend, and he certainly did that in spades. And it says, "I lay my life down, I take it up again," verse 17 of John chapter 10. Verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me." So to say that the Jews killed Christ, or the Romans, or the Gentiles, or even all of us, we did not kill Christ. He voluntarily laid his life down. If there was one sinner in all of human history, he would have died for that sinner so that they could have had a relationship with God through him. And he says, "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down." I don't know how you can make it any clearer. You don't need the Greek for this. "And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father." So when it speaks about the Father raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, he also raised himself. He said, "I lay it down, I take it up. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up." And so he, as God and man, rose up his own humanity along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ, but it was his free will. Everywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation as it closes, there is free will. In Genesis, we see it that they would be permitted to eat of all of the trees in the garden freely. They could eat of the trees, any that they wished, and of course they did, either the tree they weren't supposed to. But there was the prohibition, oh, by the way, there's one tree that you shall not eat of it. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day dying you shall die, or you will begin to die, you will die spiritually, and eventually physical death would follow. And so the point is, if they did that, there was a repercussion that would result. Obviously, there was responsibility with freedom. The responsibility, you can eat of any of the trees, you can look at the beautiful trees, anything that you want, you've got everything that you want, don't eat of that tree. That's the prohibition. Responsibility. All freedom has responsibility. It's the simplest thing in the world, and yet today it seems to be totally missing. This whole idea, we've gone over it many times, but we need to keep hearing it. We are responsible for our own choices. We have free will to make choices. The idea that we're a robot somehow, that God has pre-programmed, I reject that out of hand. Every imperative mood is ludicrous if the Scripture tells you to do something and you have no choice and you're going to do it because God has pre-programmed, then the imperative mood, the command, is bogus. The subjunctive mood, you might, if you confess your sins, if you are pre-programmed, you're going to do it. So there's no ifs, buts, or maybes about it if we confess our sins. Third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you do, you regain fellowship, and on, so the subjunctive mood, the imperative mood, direct statements, the fact that Jesus had free will, and we are like him, and he is like us in all points, yet he is without sin. He had free will, and he chose to come into human history. He chose to die on the cross. He raised himself, as well as the Father and Holy Spirit who raised him, and he is coming again. So free will is everywhere, and of course this passage to me is a key passage with regard to freedom, John 10, 17 and 18. Hebrews 5, 8 also, but it's the same idea. There it has to do with his becoming obedient. And 5, 9, Hebrews 5, 9, Jesus Christ in his humanity was obedient. He could have rejected the cross. In fact, those who were seeing him on the cross said, come down from there. If you're the Son of God, as you claim to be, come down from that cross. It's like, okay, I'll come down, smack you upside the head. But he didn't do it. I would have been tempted to do it. If I was God, I would have done it. That's why it wasn't me up there. It was Jesus Christ. And he didn't come down. And he took the abuse. He took the beatings. He took the nailing to the cross. And of course, he said, not my will, meaning he had free will, not my will, but I submit to you, the Father, to do this. And therefore, I will drink this cup, the cup of completion and the cup of redemption, either and both. So we have that. Because of his respect and recognition of the Father's will and authority, became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. There's another passage Paul speaks of in Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, we saw it in the first hour, we were looking out there, obviously, at verse 5, having the objective attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And here it speaks about the fact that he humbled himself, even though he appeared to be a man in his humanity, was true man. But without sin and in humility, he became obedient, verse 8, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And of course, the result was that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Philippians 2:8, the obedience. Contrary to his human will, as per Matthew 26, 39, and 42, Christ went to the cross so that those who would believe might have spiritual freedom. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 5 in Galatians. It was for freedom that you have been set free. And so the whole idea of freedom, you don't have to go out of Galatians. It's right there, chapter 5, 1. And everywhere that we look in Scripture, Romans 8, those who are in Christ Jesus, we are free. We do not have condemnation and so forth. Then we list the various phases of salvation. Freedom in phase 1, freedom in phase 2, and of course, freedom in phase 3 when we are in the presence of God. We have a freedom there. And what is it? Freedom from our old sin nature. We don't even have an old sin nature in the resurrection body. What must that be like to have a glorious body and not have to worry about committing a sin? Any kind of a sin, and that will happen for us from the rapture on. Once we are cleansed at the judgment seat of Christ, no more sin. All things are new. Resurrection body. We have a body just like Jesus Christ. You know, you wanted to fly through space. Perhaps that will be permitted. I have no idea. Scripture says there's no way to know. I had not seen, ear had not heard. Neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. What a glorious time that will be. And we need to focus on that. Sometimes we have eye pain or knee pain or back pain. By the way, I was just thinking, the pain in my hip's gone away. It's up here in my eye now. See, so it's kind of like a guy said, "Oh, I hurt my back." So he took a hammer and hit his finger. He said, "Oh, the back pain went away. Ow!" So maybe the eye pain is superseding the other pain. I don't feel the hip pain. Thank you very much for your prayers. So anyway. I'm not going to hit my finger with a hammer, though. Appropriation salvation, or appropriating spiritual freedom, is the same thing. We call this phase one, and I like the word appropriation. I've adopted that. It's not my own idea. From Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology, Pastor Thiem years ago called it phase one. Some people in the Baptist church speak about this as justification, and then the Christian life is sanctification, and then eternity would be glorification. The only problem with that is that at the moment of salvation, you're justified, but day by day, you're also justified. That's what James is all about, vindication, living the Christian life. And so justification is certainly in phase one and phase two, and we're certainly vindicated in resurrection body. Sanctification, does that only happen after you get saved? No, at the moment of salvation, you are set apart. Sanctification means that you're set apart for a special purpose. At the moment you believe, you are sanctified, and it is a positional sanctification. But day by day, you live a sanctified, holy life, a set-apart life. And so sanctification isn't just at the moment of salvation. And through all of eternity, we're going to be holy, no old sin nature. So we'll be sanctified in a resurrection body. And how about glorification? Well, we get a glorified resurrection body, but do we not, at the moment of salvation, share the glory of God? Even though you can't see it, there's glory all about me. Can you imagine? You look in the mirror, you don't see it. The Old Testament artists used to do the glory by putting a person and then putting a halo around them. That was the whole idea of the halo. It's the invisible glory that is around the believers. Usually you put it around Jesus, but they put it around various saints, as they called them. Well, you're a saint. You have that glory around you. It's not visible to you. I think when God looks down at us, he sees his glory around us. And he sees all these lights of glory. That's just my thought. Can't prove it from Scripture. But I think God can spot, oh, there's one, there's one. Oh, look at them all. All the glory. And he sees the glory, his glory, the glory of Christ in us, because the righteousness of God is imputed into us. And so we have glory of God at the moment of salvation. And as we live this life, we glorify God. And of course, in the resurrection body, we share the very glory of God. So to me, justification for phase one, sanctification for phase two, and glorification for phase three doesn't quite get it. So I think that's why Pastor Thiem years ago used phase one, phase two, phase three. But that maybe almost sounds mechanical. So I went back to Dr. Schaefer, and as I was reading, he said, we appropriate salvation. I go, that's it. Phase one is where we appropriate the work of Jesus Christ. And phase two is demonstration. We are demonstrating that we are saved. The demonstration phase. It's the working out of salvation in fear and trembling. And phase three, of course, is anticipation. We anticipate the deliverance and the resurrection body. So that's how I have come up with this. Basically, this and other teachers, Dr. Ryrie. But putting these together, that's why I've come up with appropriation, demonstration, and anticipation. There's a song like that. Anyway, so obviously I have considered those, but I put the phase one, phase two, phase three, so if you see that as well. All right, so phase one, spiritual freedom for any member of the human race begins at the point of faith as we appropriate the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are many passages. We've had them in chapter 3 of Galatians, 3:13. If you're over there, you just flip quickly over to Galatians 3. You can see it there. Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us. There is the redemptive work. From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he became the curse for us. 5:1, it was for freedom that he set us free. Romans 8:2, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Appropriation. This once and for all function of our positive, non-meritorious volition towards Christ, not only saves us and sets us free, but also relates us to the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. This was something that was brought out particularly by Pastor R.B. Thiem many years ago. But again, it was simply a reflection of what Dr. Schaefer, in his systematic theology and as he pioneered Dallas Theological Seminary. So it wasn't unique to Pastor Thiem. He was a student of Dr. Schaefer and many other great men in his day. And so we build on these giants of the past in the theology and the understanding of Scripture that they had. And so we have this coming through, of course, and John 8:36. We've looked at it many times, and we'll do it one more time here. It never bothers me to go back over these, because maybe when you're talking to somebody, you'll think, wait, oh, I know where it is. John 8. Some good passages in John 8. And John 8, of course, we have 36, which is phase 1. And John 8:32, out of order chronologically there, 8:32 is phase 2. And so they're not chronologically, because he's speaking about the Christian life early in 32. But then he's talking about how you got it in 36. And 36, if there therefore, the Son shall make you free, you're free indeed. That's salvation. In other words, if you're a believer at all, you're free in Christ. If the Son makes you free. When did that happen? When you got saved. But he's talking about the context here, and one people often use, verse 32, you shall know the truth, Bible doctrine, and the truth will make you free. Well, certainly the gospel makes you free at the moment of salvation. But as a believer, growing day by day, doctrine, knowing the truth makes you free in the phase of sanctification. So John 8:32 would be under the sanctification phase, even though they're not in the right order in the passage because of the context that John is writing here. And so we have these, and then we have great passages here with regard to the angelic conflict and salvation particularly. 1 Corinthians 15:57, that whole chapter, but the last half of it deals with victory in Christ. We have the victory in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. We have Colossians chapter 2. Let's look there, Colossians 2. These passages, I looked them up again last night, so it won't hurt us to do it. I know sometimes we don't want to look at every passage. I have to again so that I don't have any incorrect passages. But I look at it and I go, oh, I can't miss that one. I got to go over that one. It's good to hear these again and again. This is, after all, Bible study. And if we review something, that'll be all right. Dr. Manfred Guzzi said it'll be okay to go back over things. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says this, Having canceled out the certificate of debt, that is from sin, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Who are the defeated ones? Those would be the fallen demons. And so this was the victory. This is when he went down into Sheol, the compartment of the dead, and those who were in a place called Tartarus, the compartment of the fallen angels of the Genesis 6 episode, they were down there, and he said, you lose. I won the victory. And he gathered up those in paradise compartment, otherwise known as Abraham's chest cavity, and carried them up into heaven. And of course, that was the resurrection that we saw in that passage as well. And then Hebrews chapter 1, 3. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 3, and he, referring to Jesus Christ, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, the essence of God, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ holds all things, book of Colossians, Paul tells us. He's a very binding force, if you will, the enabling to hold the universe together. When he, Jesus Christ, had made purification of sins, he, Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of majesty, that would be the Father on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he, Jesus Christ, has inherited a more excellent name than they. The strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And then, of course, one last one, 1 John 5, particularly verse 5. 1 John 1, 4 and 5. 4 says, these things we write, I'm sorry, chapter 5, get to chapter 5, 1, and verse 4, 1 John 5, 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this word overcome here actually occurs in different contexts. This word overcome, same word, different context. The word must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. Here, the overcoming is phase one. And so the overcoming, it says again in this verse, the one who is born of God overcomes the world. When? At the moment they believe. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't mean that you are going to continue to be an overcomer in the Christian life. You can be a failure and fizzle out in the Christian life. You lose rewards, not eternal life, but you overcome at the moment of salvation. We'll see overcoming in the book of Revelation addressed to the church. And it says to the church, the ones who overcome, those are believers. Well, I thought they already overcame. Yes, at the moment of salvation by faith. But living the Christian life, we also overcome day by day. And he tells the ones that are in the church, if you keep on being an overcomer, you will get a particular decoration or reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That would be phase two. We're not quite there yet. And so verse 5 basically is phase one, and verse 4 is phase one, overcoming. The victory, of course, is in view here. Living in spiritual freedom or demonstration salvation, phase two. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. We really see both of them. It was for freedom, phase two, that Christ set you free, phase one. So we have both. And that's where we came from, basically, in chapter 5. We are free from the domination of the old sin nature. Romans 8:2, of course, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6:6. Romans 6:6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be set aside, not done away with, but set aside, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You still can be, so it's not thrown out, not till resurrection body, but set aside. It's set aside through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and moment by moment by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we have verse 11. And then 12 and following, it says here, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Could it? There's volition. You could let it reign, but he says, do not. So here we have basically an imperatival form of the verb, do not let it. That's what we call a jussive. Do not let sin fester. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Can you let it obey its lust? You certainly could. Don't do it. And do not go on presenting yourself. Do you? Apparently some of us do present our bodies to sin and to as instruments of unrighteousness. But don't go on doing it, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself, there is the imperative, present yourself as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And it continues on, but that's basically the idea here in this section. And so we have that, and then we know that you have an old sin nature. My favorite passage, I didn't list it here, but just for those who might want to see, where do we get this idea of the nature? It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3. Here it speaks about us when we were Gentiles. Among them, the Gentile unbelievers, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Metaphor word sarx, the Greek word for flesh, referring to the old sin nature. And it says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. The word nature is the natural man. The natural man, according to 1 Corinthians 11, does not understand the things of the Spirit. By nature, the word is phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest of the unbelieving world. And so there is a nature. It's as old as Adam. It's a nature, and it produces sins. Therefore, the phrase, Dr. Chafer said, old sin nature. Old as Adam, sin, because it produces sin. It has a lust pattern leading to sin as your volition permits it. And nature, phusis, it is a nature that is inherent in mankind as a result of first the woman's sin, but the condemnation to the human race came through the sin of the man. Knowledge and assimilation of God's word, Bible doctrine, into the soul on a consistent basis makes us free. Of course, we just noted John 8:31 and 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. We've used the word metabolization. That was a phrase used by Pastor Thiem, tribute to him, years ago. And I like the idea, because when you eat, the food is taken into your mouth and into your stomach and it is digested. That process is called metabolization. And the food becomes broken down into its constituent parts and is filtered throughout all of the cells of the body as nutrients. Of course, that's exactly what happens when the Word of God comes into our soul. It is moved into all the facets of the soul, memory center, vocabulary, categorical storage, all of those things, and feeds our soul and fills our soul with principles of the Word of God, just as food fills our body and nourishes us, so does the Word of God. The Word of God is used metaphorically, the word water is used metaphorically for the Word of God. Food is used, bread in particular. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So bread, food, water, all of these things being digested, assimilated, metabolized, become part of who we are. What you ate last week is what you are now. People say you are what you eat, and that's absolutely true. I forget, some of you could probably tell me, I think it's what, every 23 days, maybe it's sooner, every cell in your body has been replaced. You go, how can that be? That's just whatever time frame it is, the fact that you're not the same person you were a couple of weeks or a month or two ago. You go, well, I look the same. Well, you're not the same. Every cell has been replaced. Man, that's a miracle in itself. You know, your whole body has been replenished and replaced. Sounds like some type of alien invasion. But anyway, we are. And you are what you eat. Literally, the food that you eat becomes you. And that's exactly what we see. And we want the Word of God to become us, or we to become the Word of God. Paul speaks about us as what? Living letters. And so what you give to people in your personality and your life and your testimony, you are a living letter to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? And you're new every day, because doctrine and the Word of God is new every day. So this consistent intake, and this one I looked up and I really like this, Psalm 119. Look over there. There's a really good one. And we're almost out of time again. But we can go for another hour. That'll be all right. Just kidding. Psalm 119, 45 and 46. Psalm 119, very, very long. 176. Whew. So we're looking at 44 and 45. And there it is. I like this. So, I'll go back one more, 43. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Okay? For I wait for thy ordinances. Now the ordinances, we have the judgments and the ordinances and the commandments. The word ordinances in the Hebrew is kokim. And I always joke things go better with Coke, and I know it's corny, but the kokim in the Hebrew is ordinances. And what did the word ordinances mean? Usually it's a reference to Codex 2. It's a reference to the spiritual part of the law code, those things that pertain to the person and work of Christ. The festivals, the feast days, the priesthood, the offerings, all the things, the shadows and types that pertain to Christ. So I wait for thy ordinances, the spiritual word of God. Not just the judgments for society, but the things that pertain to the relationship we have with God. So he says, I wait, I anticipate, I long for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever. Ooh. Then he says, I will walk at liberty. I will walk in freedom. I will walk in freedom, for I seek thy precepts. Those are principles of the Word of God. So there's just an Old Testament passage again for what we would call phase 2. All right? So we have that, and do need to wrap it up here. Let's see. So just take a quick look at this next one. Bible doctrine is called the law of liberty because it defines the believer's freedom to glorify God. You can look that one up, James 1:25 and 2:12. Spiritual freedom of a believer is related to the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Many other things that could be said. So the Christian life is one that is a life of freedom in Christ, but Paul says, don't take your freedom for granted. Don't use it as a basis for doing evil or committing sins. Well, we'll come back and we'll look at this as we continue on, and hopefully the next time we'll be able to get close to finishing this. So at this point, we'll take a moment to close our service, keeping in mind the fact that we have freedom in this country. We have political freedom. We have spiritual freedom because we are in Jesus Christ, and of course we have soul freedom, and therefore the responsibility to make decisions and to own up to those decisions that we make and demonstrate that we are responsible for the choices we make. Father, we thank you for freedom. We thank you for your Son who has given us spiritual freedom and given us eternity with you and in your presence. Help us then to live the rest of our life in this freedom and glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately you, Father. And we pray all of these things in his powerful name. Amen.